Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com.
O great and awesome God, we come before you, Lord, with your word which guides us with our steps. Lord, we pray that we would give all glory and honor to you as we seek to be able to find life within your word, that we would find Christ, the treasure and inheritance that is waiting for us. Lord, give us the boldness to be able to speak of your testimonies before kings, that we would not be put to shame. Help us within our hearts to be able to delight in your commandments, that we might be able to love them because that we love the one who gives them to us. Lord, let us lift our hands towards your commandments. Help us to love them. Help us to meditate on them that you might be able to receive all the glory and honor. We pray that you'd help us to do this through the work of the Holy Spirit within our hearts and minds this very morning. For your glory and your name's sake, we pray. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Jude, verse 17 to 25. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in the most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt, save others by snatching them out of the fire. Do others show mercy with fear, hating even the garments stained by flesh? Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord will stand forever. Jude, as he closes in, you might say, in his last argument of those who have crept in, as he has said that this dilemma within the church of these false teachers. And previously, just before this, he had instructed the believers, those who are called, beloved, and kept, to be able to keep themselves in the love of God. They were to keep themselves in the love of God by doing three things: to build themselves up in the most holy faith, to pray in the Holy Spirit, and wait for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as he is addressing those who are called, beloved, and kept, now he transitions to another group of people, you might say those who are others. You have these people who he has spent a large amount of time in this letter, these people of those false teachers who have crept in unnoticed, who are like those waterless clouds. And he has those who are called, beloved, and kept. You, the beloved, as he calls them. But now he has another group of people, which he calls others. Now, I use this term because I really cannot find a better one. It's biblical. That's what Jude uses. But to explain this, we have those in the church who we would classify as false teachers. And then we have those who are true believers. But we'd also have those in a different category, which we would call others in this case. That just because they're sitting maybe underneath those false teachers for years who have led them astray with these false teaching, these false doctrines, does not mean that they're not then a true believer. That they fit then underneath themselves as a false teacher. Or that we often think of those conversations of what happens when a person who has never stood foot in a church, then becomes a member of a church. But the reality is, although that they might have been a member of a church, then baptized into the church, that we have then baptized members of the church that you might say are not believers. Now this happens within Presbyterian churches, but also Baptist churches as well. That you could be a member in good standing of a church. You could be a false teacher, in which Jude is talking about in this chapter. You could be one of these others here who might then not be a true believer at this point. But it's through the church then, as Paul explains, that through the hearing of the word of God, faith comes through Jesus Christ. That faith comes from hearing. So you could be a member of the church hearing the good word of the Lord, and then eventually over time the Holy Spirit works, softens your heart, and then you become a Christian, although you've been a member of a church for a long time. The gospel finally becomes that light which turns on. And Jude here is addressing those people, these other category, and he doesn't merely want to put people into two categories of false teachers and true believers. He has this third category of others. Now, even in this group of others, he deals with them differently as well, as we would see. All of them we are to show mercy to, but we show mercy in different ways. The first way we are to show mercy to these others is that there are some people who doubt. Jude says in verse 22, have mercy on those who doubt. And we understand the base of this mercy. Again, this is why I don't like the term others specifically, because it seems to place them in a distant way off from true believers. But here, this other categories are those you might be saying are sitting on the fence. They're not quite. You're close to the kingdom of God, as Jesus warns the scribe. That they're waiting for the mercy as we, as true believers, are waiting for the mercy of Jesus Christ. We should then be showing mercy as Christ has showed us mercy. That we were children of wrath, dead to our sins, but it is because of God's rich love and mercy for us that has been shown to us that we are now alive in Christ, as Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2. And when we understand that the separation between others and true believers is nothing because of what we have done, that we might then be able to boast, it is that we have been shown the rich mercy of God and the love of God, that we are then made alive together with Christ. If then we categorize them as others, as far distant, far off, that we are better than them, we need to understand that we are but others ourselves that have been shown the mercy of God. That as Christians, we seek to be able to emulate Christ and how Christ has shown us. Therefore, we should be the most merciful people, most loving people, because we have seen the perfect example of mercy and love from God. But I pointed this out before, but I think, sadly, the truth is sometimes that those of us who hold to the doctrines of grace are not so gracious in presenting that doctrine to others. We can claim to be able to scream forth that God is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in love. And you must know this, compared to teaching that our God is gracious and merciful. He is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The true believers, once others, but yet have been shown this mercy, that we then show forth this mercy of those who are on the edge, who doubt. That I have come to the firm understanding that I believe that Christianity has the most important answers to the most difficult questions. Now, that does not mean that there are not difficult questions. It does not mean that there are not hard to understand answers. But we should never be afraid of the questions which people ask. It's a part of human nature to be able to ask questions. One of the first words a child will learn is why? Why is that? And this curiosity seeks as we go on. And the questions of why just get deeper and harder. Why is there pain? Why is there suffering? Why is the one that I love hurting so much? And Christianity has the answers to those questions. But I think everybody who walks this earth should be able to answer these three questions. Where do we come from? Why are we here? Is there anything after this life? And how you answer each of those one questions affects how you might live this and walk in this life. That we should never be afraid of asking questions. Now, sometimes I might have the answers that the Bible gives us. And sometimes those who doubt actually understand what the Bible teaches and they find out that they do not like the God of the Bible. And other times I find that people like to ask the questions, but in reality they do not seek the answers. They're looking for excuses. But then that does not change that we are to show them mercy. Some are happy to live a life with unanswered questions, never finding out the correct answer. But Jude says that as we have been shown mercy by Christ, we show mercy to those who doubt. The second category that he says is that we are to save others from the fire. The second category that Jude mentions is that we should save others from the fire. Now, in Jude and throughout the Bible, fire is a symbol of eternal judgment. Jude even used this reference in verse 7 when he refers to the citizens of Sodom and Gomorrah who served that example by undergoing that punishment of eternal fire. And this image is quite a vivid one, that someone who is quite near to the fire. And the only way to be able to save them from falling into the fire is to snatch them, to grab them. It's quite a strong word. To be able to snatch. It's used in John 10 of a wolf coming and snatching a sheep. It's used of the religious leaders who sought to be able to snatch Jesus away from the crowd in John 6. Now, in some cases, we show others mercy by seeking down to sit with them, answering their questions. That they may, as they wrestle with this doubt. But Jude also gives us another category in this second category. We also need to be clear of what awaits them. There is more of a connection than merely just the image of eternal fire, which Jude references in verse 7 towards Sodom and Gomorrah and that eternal fire of punishment. If we remember the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, it's more than just the story of God's wrath poured out on sinners and wicked people. It is also a story of God's grace to save at least one believer, righteous Lot, as 2 Peter says. As Peter refers to in his second letter, chapter 2, verse 7. We see in this story, in Genesis chapter 19, that God sends two angels to be able to go rescue Lot and his family. And we need to understand that of all of this group, there are six people that are mentioned specifically who have been called out, who have been given this warning of what is coming with this impending judgment and fire. You have Lot and his wife. You have his two daughters and his two son-in-laws. And Lot hears about this judgment that is coming, this fire that is coming, and he seeks to be able to go to his sons-in-laws to be able to snatch them, to be able to save them from the fire. In verses 12 and 14 of chapter 19 of Genesis, and these angels, these men, say to Lot, "Have you anyone else here? Sons-in-laws, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city, bring them out of this place, for we have come about to destroy this place because the outcry against his people has become great before the Lord. And the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So here we have the wrath of God, that God has sent these two angels to be able to destroy the city, but the grace of God, he's also sent them to be able to bring them out, people out of the city. So Lot gets up after hearing about what these men have come to do, and he goes out and he says to his son-in-laws, who were to marry his daughters, "Up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city." He goes in to be able to snatch them from the fire, but listen to what they say. But their sons-in-law, his sons-in-law, it seemed that he was jesting. He was joking. Lot went to be able to snatch them from the fire, and their response is, "Well, you're pulling our leg." But not only did he have two sons-in-law who did not heed his warning, Lot himself was slow to leave. And the urgency of leaving the city was quite an important task given to Lot. As we continue in chapter 19, verses 15 and 16, as the morning dawned and the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up!" Again, Lot says to his sons-in-law, "Up, arise, God's about to destroy the city." Now the angels are warning Lot himself, "Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city." But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, and the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. Here you see Lot, who once was warning his sons-in-laws, "Get up, arise, flee the city, God's judgment is coming." He is also slow. The angels have to say to him, "Up." Lot was slow in leaving. He lingered. J.C. Ryle has a terrific sermon on these three words, "but he lingered." And J.C. Ryle says that Lot was slow when he should have been quick, backward when he should have been forward, trifling when he should have been hastening, loitering when he should have been hurrying, cold when he should have been hot. It is passing strange. It seems most incredible, and it appears too wonderful to be true, but the Spirit writes it down for our learning, and so it was. Here Lot needed to be shown mercy himself. We see the mercy of God is greater than the stubbornness and sluggishness of Lot. What do the men, the angels, do to Lot? They do not leave him in his slowness or his sluggishness. As we might say in our house, dilly-dallying. They seize his wife and himself and his two daughters, and we're told specifically why they snatch him before the fire comes. Because God has been merciful to him. And when we think about showing mercy, often we think about letting things slide, not talking about it, sweeping things under the rug. But often, sometimes, when we speak of showing mercy, we need to understand the urgency and the severity of the situation. We are not guaranteed tomorrow. We must understand that wolves will try and snatch us away from Christ. That we show mercy as we try and snatch others that have been near the fire. But in all of this, that we will see people snatch away from the fire. Snatch away from the fire, but we have the assurance that no one can snatch a true believer from Christ's flock and from his hand. Again, our role in all of this is not to be able to play the role of God, to edit the roll call of heaven. But we can warn people as they get close to that judgment, if they walk that life, particularly those within the church. And Matthew explains in Matthew chapter 18, if you see a brother sin, go to him. Because what happens is that you, by going to him, you might gain a brother. That we need to be able to warn those, not only those who are teaching false teaching, but those who are walking underneath those false teachers. To be able to open the Bible with them, to explain the road in which they walk and wander, that they listen not to a true gospel filled with good news, they listen to a false gospel filled with false hope. And in the case of Jude, those who are following these false teachers have a graceless and a Christless gospel, which is no good news at all. The last category that he says is showing mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now, as we've gone through these step up in seriousness, and this is the most serious of the three categories. But I also believe that this is where we see the gospel as well. We'll begin by seeing this great warning that we find in this passage. A part of showing mercy is not merely loving and accepting that person in their sin. That there is a way that we can show mercy to others with fear. Now, commentators can be divided over this interpretation of what it means to show this mercy with fear. Is it a fear of this condemnation coming down? Or is this fear of God and this reverence and awe? I think often divisions like this can be unhelpful. Because what we seek to be able to divide is that God shows different aspects in his passions or emotions. When Isaiah was confronted with the thrice holy God, his response was not only that of awe and reverence, but also fear of condemnation. For what he does is he confesses his sins, and he says, I am a man of unclean lips, in the presence of people of unclean lips. But I'm also then interested of what that interpretation does in how we apply the passage. Now then you might be able to say if the emphasis is on fear of condemnation or the emphasis is on fear of God and reverence and awe, we might have different emphases, but I think, again, that division is often unhelpful. Jude tells us exactly how we are to apply this mercy with fear, that we are to hate the garment stained with flesh. Now, I think this is truly a foreign concept to us. How can we show mercy by hating the garment stained by the flesh? Again, as we're reminded of the context of this letter, as Jude is telling them to be able to contend for the faith delivered to all the saints, as he finds the condition of this church, is they're believing in a false gospel, following and listening to false teachers. They're departing from that once true faith handed down to the delivered to the saints. They're calling their perverted grace that is licentiousness. like the church in Corinth who were boasting of this false grace, they should be mourning, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul writes that it's reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among the pagans, that a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. If we truly understand the gospel, we understand that sin and rebellion is the reason why Christ hung on a tree for us. And if we downplay sin, then we downplay what Christ has done for us. That we're not only just saved from our past sin to wipe our slate clean, we're saved to be able to live as Christ was buried in the grave, so too we died to sin that we might be able to walk in this newness of life. That Paul then continues speaking of this man in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. He says, "But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater or reviler, drunkard or swindler, not even to eat with such as one. For what have I to do with judging others, outsiders? It is not those inside the church whom you are to judge. God judges outsiders. Purge the evil person from among you." Again, a great example in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is Paul's example of how Jude what Jude says, that we should hate, we should sow mercy with fear, hating even the garments stained with flesh. Now, you could spend more time on this topic, but I think we really need to understand the effect of sin within the sin of one member of the church and the effect that it has on the whole church. As Paul mentions, a little leaven placed in the dough makes the whole dough rise. So we have this great warning in this passage, but we also have the great hope of the gospel within this passage. And you're saying, how is there the hope of the gospel in this passage that we are to hate even the garment stained by flesh? The truth is that we all have garments that are stained by flesh. No one is perfect. No, not one. No one does good. No one is righteous. But just as the previous passage connects to Sodom and Gomorrah, how God shows grace to his Lot and his family, this passage also connects to Zechariah chapter 3. In Zechariah chapter 3, we see Joshua, the high priest, and he stands before the angel of the Lord, and Satan is also there in his midst. And Satan is there accusing Joshua. Now Joshua does not speak. It is the Lord who speaks to Satan in Zechariah chapter 3 and says, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebukes you. Is not this brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua is standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken away your iniquity from you. I'll clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. How is there the hope of the gospel in these stained garments? The remedy for this is not denying that sin did not happen, that there are not stained garments. The remedy is that our garments are removed and our righteous robes, clean turbans and clean robes are put upon us by the Lord. Satan will come in and accuse us. Often the accusations are not merely accusations, they are true claims. Martin Luther would respond, "When Satan tells me I am a sinner, he comforts me immeasurably." Why? Because Christ died for sinners. There is hope for those who have garments that are stained. Joshua did nothing, but the Lord came to his aid. He rebuked Satan. He gave him clean garments. We're a couple of pages over in Jude. We find of a church in Revelation chapter 3, maybe even Sardis, this church in which John writes about in Revelation is the church that Jude is writing to. But John is told by the angel to write to Sardis the words of him who has seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet, you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear, to the Spirit says to the churches. Now we see these three categories of how we are to show mercy to those who are within the church, and they fall within different purviews, you might say. Do we show them mercy in different ways? We show them the mercy which we wait for ourselves. But in all of this, we see Christ in the image of the hope of the gospel, that no one is far from the gospel. That mercy is shown, that mercy is always shown within the true gospel. That we look to Christ, the one who presents us blameless, without stained garments, before God the Father. We never deny that there are sin-stained garments in the church, but we can never then say that we love the sin-stained garments, that we dwell, wear these garments, boasting in them. We always look to Christ, that he is the one that removes them and gives us his righteous robes, either by the grace of the gospel or the truth of that condemnation that awaits those who do not look to Christ. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Let us pray. O great and merciful Father, we give you thanks and praise that you have indeed shown us true mercy through Jesus Christ, and that we are to show forth this mercy to others. Help us, Lord, to be able to show mercy on those who doubt. Help us, Lord, to be able to save those who are close to the fire, showing them this mercy by snatching them from falling in. But also, Lord, help us to be able to show mercy to those people who wear those sin-stained garments, that we might be able to point them to the hope of the gospel, that they need not wear these dirty, rotten rags anymore. But Christ has a new set that awaits for them. We pray, Lord, that we would be a merciful people, showing forth your mercy to all of mankind. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com. Seven Springs Presbyterian Church began in 1874 and is a congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America located in Glade Spring, Virginia. Please join us for worship on Sunday at 10 a.m. and 6 p.m. for His glory and His gospel.